Good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to be finishing this section this evening, 16 through 19. As our text for this evening, I'll back up to verse 12 to grab the context. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. It says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, please sustain us to hear and to understand your truth. Help us to see these warnings for the sober and severe warnings that they are. And yet within that, Lord, there's so much grace, so much privilege that you would graciously warn us of the consequences of sin and the consequences of a hard heart, and the consequences of unbelief. Encourage us this evening. Give us the grace to be strengthened, to persevere, to hold firm to the end. May your word be spoken with clarity this evening, and may we be receptive to it. In Christ's name, amen. So just to spend a little bit of time reviewing where we were at last week, as these two sections are so closely related. Last week, in verses 12 through 15, we saw that there were, there were two commands. There was a command, first, to be on guard. And secondly, there was a command to exhort one another. Both of these commands, we saw, had the same goal. Both of these commands were for the purpose of avoiding apostasy. First, we were told to be on guard. We must be on guard to ensure that we ourselves do not have an evil and unbelieving heart. Secondly, we're commanded to urgently encourage one another, so that no one will have a heart that is hardened and deceived by sin. Now, our faith becomes numb if it is not continually encouraged by other believers. That is the principle that we see in this text, that we must be continually encouraged by other saints, by our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must continually be exhorted by the Word. We must be stirred up to love and good works within the context of the local assembly. And if we take those things away, if we stop pursuing those things, the consequence is that we immediately begin a trajectory towards a hardened heart, towards unbelief, towards rejecting what God has said in His Word. We see in these the first three verses, four verses of this section, this recurring theme of doing this today. You see that word repeated multiple times. We see that there is a sense of urgency in our exhortation towards one another, in our own response to the Word. Why? Because we're not guaranteed another opportunity. We're not guaranteed a day beyond today. Therefore, today, for as long as it is still called today, we must ensure that we do not have a hard heart and that we are doing everything within our power to help those around us not have a hard heart. We're going to see this theme of urgency of doing this for today, doing this while we are able, become even more explicit in our verses this evening. And then following those two commands in verse 14, we see the explanation for those commands. Why were those commands given? They were given that we would show that we are partakers of Christ by persevering firm until the end. And I think within that, it's important for us to clarify, how is it that the Bible talks about perseverance? What is perseverance? What is assurance and security? And I think it's important that when we talk about perseverance, when we talk about assurance for the Christian, we avoid two extremes, the pitfalls that can happen on either side of that. There is one extreme. We hear this in the verbiage that tends to say, once saved, always saved, which theologically is true, which is why where that goes becomes all the more dangerous. Right? One side of it says, I've been saved, and because my salvation cannot be taken away, I now have license to do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live. I can say whatever I want to say. I can believe whatever I want to believe. There's no consequences left for me because once saved, always saved. The other pitfall is, we could call it a doctrine of eternal insecurity, right? The person who believes that every time they've sinned, they might not be a believer. Every time they wake up on the wrong side of the bed, they doubt their salvation, right? They're perpetually lacking assurance because they think that their salvation is not maintained, is not held firmly by Christ, that it's something that can be lost, almost lost on a whim. Those are the two extremes. Scripture, thankfully, does not fall into either of those pitfalls. Listen to the words of Romans 8. Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen to this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That means that if you are in Christ tonight, in God's mind, you truly, not theoretically, but truly, in God's mind, you are as good as seated before him, glorified already. Beloved, the work is finished. The work is not still being done. The work is complete. Christ's work is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant that it is finished. There's no price left to be paid. For those who are in Christ, they are assured of a completed work. That's why Paul says that Christ will finish the work that he started. He does not leave things half finished. So for anyone who is truly in Christ, there is no possibility whatsoever that their salvation can be lost. The work of glorification, of justification, cannot be undone. And nobody can lose their salvation. And yet, how does Scripture present this to the believer? Those who are truly saved show it by persevering to the end. Right? Scripture does not shy away from showing that salvation is entirely a work of God, that salvation is something that God accomplishes on his own that we do not contribute to, offering promises like the fact that God will finish the work that he started. And at the same time, as we see in the book of Hebrews, it is filled with warnings not to fall away. Verses 12 through 15, as we saw last week, conclude with a strong exhortation. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. There is maybe, perhaps, tension for us in our finite minds to understand how these things work together, but there is no tension in the mind of God. If you are in Christ, your salvation is sure, and you show the surety of that salvation by persevering to the end and not falling away. Verse 15 in this passage really serves as the linchpin between the first half and the second half. Last week we concluded 12 through 15 with that verse, and yet verse 15 also serves as the launching pad for verses 16 through 19. It concludes 12 through 15. It sets the stage for 16 through 19. These two halves are really very similar to one another. They're really going after the same thing, just with slight differences. 12 through 15 emphasize the danger of having a hard heart. 16 through 19 emphasizes the danger of unbelief. But ultimately, both of these sections are about the severe danger and the severe consequences of rejecting God. We see that a hearing is mentioned in verse 16, right? As we launch off of verse 15, which commands that today, if we are to hear his voice, we are not to harden his heart. And we see that mentioned there in the beginning of 16, that it was those who had heard God. So we see that once, and yet the theme of hearing God, even though we don't see that word again in those verses, hearing God is really the underlying context for all of the verses that the author of Hebrews is going to draw from Numbers chapter 14. That's where much of the material comes from. He's talking about this idea of hearing God is really the theme of these verses and how we respond to hearing God. The Hebrew word for obedience and the Hebrew word to hear, it's the word Shema. You might recognize that from the great Shema in Deuteronomy. Shema means to hear as unto obey, to hear unto obedience. Those two ideas in that Hebrew word really go together. And that tells us how God thinks, not only about obedience, but about hearing his voice. God thinks about hearing his voice that there is an expectation of obedience. There is an expectation of a proper response. When we hear God, we are not just to hear his words. We are to hear with an intention to obey. We are to hear with an intention to repent, to hear with an intention to listen to what he is saying. That is the expectation that we see in verses 16 through 19. And that's ultimately the judgment that the author will build towards that Israel experienced, that they heard and did not obey. Structure of these three verses is three rhetorical questions along with their corresponding answers, followed by a final sobering conclusion. The structure is really incredible. Each rhetorical question, 16, 17, and 18, are each drawn from Psalm 95. And then the corresponding answers that the author gives are all drawn from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. So he really develops this question and answer format where he asks these questions from Psalm 95. Who was it who did these things? And then he answers those questions by drawing from the narrative of Numbers 13 and 14, where the Israelites rejected God specifically in the context of his command to enter into the promised land, which becomes a very recurring theme in the book of Hebrews, and especially in this section. So we'll just work through these questions in order. Verse 16, we see the first rhetorical question. He says, "For who provoked him when they had heard?" That's in the Legacy Standard. The ESV says, "Who heard and yet rebelled?" The Greek, if we were to take it literally, it says, "Who was disobedient in their hearing?" That's the rhetorical question that God asks. Who was disobedient in their hearing? And we see the corresponding answer. The ones who were disobedient in their hearing, the ones who heard and yet rebelled, who provoked him in the way that they heard, they were the ones who were led from Egypt by Moses. The ones who heard and rebelled were the ones who experienced the miracles of Exodus. Think about all of the things that generation of Israel saw with their own eyes. You think about the plagues in Egypt, one after the next, all of the things that God brought upon Egypt to secure their release. Think about the miracle of the Red Sea parting. These things are fantastic. They are incredible. They are amazing. And yet seeing those miracles were not enough to ensure their belief. I think implicitly there is a lesson there that we see repeated in the New Testament about the nature of the Word of God. Right? Miracles are not enough to induce true belief. And what do we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Right? As the rich man sits in torment, and he begs Abraham to send an emissary to his brothers that they might be saved. And he says, but they have the law and the prophets. They have the word and they haven't believed. He says, no, but if they were to see an angel, if they were to see someone rise from the dead, if they were to see a miracle, certainly that would be enough to purchase their faith, to convince them of the reality. What does Abraham say? They have the law and the prophets, and they have not believed those. They will not believe they see a miracle. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God alone that has the power to take an unbelieving mind and show it the reality of faith, the reality of what Christ has done. That is the only thing. We don't experience miracles today in the same way that we see in Scripture. Right? You're not going to see the ocean parted in front of you. You're not going to experience the plagues of Egypt. However, the same principle is at play for us. Those miracles that Israel experienced made them all the more accountable. And we see that as we continue on through this passage. Those miracles and what they experienced made them all the more accountable to God for their rejection. In the same way, beloved, in the same way, our exposure to truth makes us all the more accountable to faithfulness and to obedience. Our exposure to what God says in His Word, to who God is, to who He says we are, it makes us all the more accountable to live obediently, to live faithfully, to not withhold from Him in our lives. If you are sitting here and you do not know the Lord, unbeliever, you are all the more accountable for in the hearing of His Word for your unbelief. If you refuse to bow the knee to Christ, and yet you know His truth, you are all the more accountable for the hearing of it. We see that Israel was defined by a rebellious spirit. That is who they were, their identity as a people in their actions. But they were a rebellious, God says that they were a rebellious and stiff-necked people. How sad for that to be your testimony. We talked about the nature of testimony this morning. How sad if your testimony from God is that you are a rebellious and stiff-necked people. The wilderness wanderings happened because Israel rejected God's promises to them. And God gave Israel a promised deliverance while they were still in slavery in Egypt. And Israel embarks upon a journey to the promised land, to the promised destination that God had given them for their deliverance, for their rest. And God confirmed His promise to them with signs and wonders. We see those specifically highlighted in Psalm 95. And yet, after all of that, Israel refused to finish the journey that God had sent them on. They rejected His promises. Israel refusing to finish the journey is the equivalent. This is so crucial for our text tonight. Israel refusing to finish the journey is the equivalent of their rejection of His promises. And in what way? In what way is their refusal to finish the journey, their refusal to enter the land, a rejection of God's promises? They did not believe that God would bring to completion what he had promised. God promised them the land. He promised to give it over to them, that they would possess it. They failed to believe that God could follow through on those promises. They were overcome by fear, by a lack of trust that he would protect and deliver them in the way that he said. So in so doing, they rejected the promises of God altogether. They rejected his promises. They rejected the signs and the wonders which he performed within their midst. In their refusal to proceed in the promised land, implicitly, they made an accusation against his character itself. Their refusal to enter the promised land implicitly accused God of being untrustworthy. They said, God, we know what you have told us to do. We know what you have given us. But now that we're here, we don't think you are able to follow through. God, we think that you lied. We think that you're unable. We think that you're incompetent. We think that what you said was not fully disclosing the details. They made all these accusations against God by refusing to follow through on what he told them. Everything that Israel experienced as they left Egypt and afterwards was a privilege. Think about the privileges with me that God gave Israel. Freedom from captivity in Egypt. The privilege of seeing the signs and the wonders that God performed before them. Being given the law of God. They were privileged to receive God's word. They received God's word at ground zero. They got to see God's word being given to Moses. And they responded with idolatry. They literally made an idol while they could see the fire and the glory of God on Mount Sinai. They had the privilege of being led by Moses. If you recall earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says that Moses was found faithful in all God's house. They had the privilege of having the godliest leader that any country could ask for. And they rejected all of that. All of these privileges, all the things that God gave them. And yet they turned away from the Lord. They were utterly, utterly without excuse. That's why we see the somber warning. That today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because there is no excuse. There is no excuse to persist in unbelief. And we are without excuse when we reject the promises of God. All of that, all of what Israel went through, that simply is the answer to the question, who was it who provoked the Lord? Who was it who heard and yet did not obey? What can we see in this? When we reject God's word, when we reject his promises, when we fail to trust him, we provoke God to wrath. It is provocation of the Lord when we do not trust him. When we fail to trust in his good character, when we implicitly accuse him of being untrustworthy, you provoke the Lord to wrath. When we hear, and yet our hearing does not move us to obedience, we spurn God in the same way that the Israelites did. Think of that. When you hear the word being preached, when you sit and you read God's word and you are convicted by what it shows you about yourself, when the Lord brings conviction through his word, that's what it means to hear God's voice, and you are not moved unto obedience, you spurn God in exactly the same way as the Israelites, as those who saw the miracles of God, who experienced the deliverance of God, and yet turned away, and yet failed, and yet disobeyed. See, the second rhetorical question, verse 17, says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? So again, the questions come from Psalm 95. We see that in verses 7 through 11 of this chapter. Who was the generation that experienced the 40 years of judgment, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? The answer, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And the ones who experienced the judgment of God for 40 years in the wilderness were the ones who sinned against him by rejecting his word." Let's talk about what this sin looked like. What was the sin of disobedience that led to this judgment? Numbers chapter 14, verse 2 says, "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness.'" Now, for context, they are saying this after the Lord has delivered them from Egypt, after he has brought them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and they have seen the Promised Land. This is after the scouts returned, Joshua and Caleb and the other scouts returned. And the other scouts, other than Joshua or Caleb, gave a bad report of the land. They filled the Israelites with fear. All those fears that we talked about, that God wouldn't protect them, that he wouldn't deliver them, that he wouldn't follow through on their promises. And so their response, after seeing all of God's deliverance and seeing the entry point into the Promised Land that he was giving to them, they say, "Would that we have died back in slavery. I wish we had just died there, that God had never bothered with us in the first place, that he had never taken us out. I wish that we had died on the way. That would have even been better, if God delivered us from slavery but then just killed us in the desert instead of bringing us to the Promised Land and failing to bring us in," because in their minds, that's what God was doing. Think about how hard-hearted, how defiant this rebellion is. That they would have the audacity, after seeing all that God had done, all that he had given them, all that he had delivered them from, all the ways that he had sustained them, to say, "God, it would have been better if you would just let us die." And so in light of that, now the second half of this answer, and it shows us what type of judgment the Israelites experienced. God said that as a result of their unbelief and rebellion, they would not be allowed to enter the Promised Land. But instead, they would be forced to wander the wilderness until that entire generation had died off. That's why it refers to their corpses falling in the wilderness. There are numerous references in the Old Testament to a body being left unburied as an accursed death. It's a sign of judgment, to die and have your body just remain on the ground unburied and exposed. It shows the judgment of God upon Israel and the way that they died. Yeah, their corpses simply left littering the wilderness for 40 years. They slowly died, left to the elements, left unburied, left uncared for. Graphic display of God's judgment. As one commentator says, the people declared that they would rather have died in Egypt or the wilderness than enter the promised land. And God gave them exactly what they asked for. In Numbers 14, we see the people's response to being told what God's judgment was going to be. So the spies come back. They fill the people with fear. The people rebel. And then God tells the people how serious their sin is. As we saw last week, he swore on his life that they would not enter his rest. And upon hearing this judgment, the people regret what they have done. Not genuinely, but they regret it enough to try and change their circumstances. We see Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to read a section of verses. It says, in the morning, however, they rose up early, and they went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place which Yahweh has promised, because we have indeed sinned. But Moses said, why then do you trespass against the command of Yahweh when it will not succeed? Do not go up, for Yahweh is not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. The Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following Yahweh. And Yahweh will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh nor Moses moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. There are some sobering things that we can mark out in this passage. First, notice that the people gave, at the very least, a lip service to repentance. They acknowledged their sin before God. They said, indeed, we have sinned. And they made an attempt to do what God had initially commanded. God had told them to go up, to take the land, and they said, you're right, we sinned. We shouldn't have questioned God the way that we did. We'll go forward now. We'll do what God said. There's two warnings that we see in this, because their attempt was utterly rejected by God. The first warning implicit in this is that God is not interested in false repentance. God is never interested in false repentance. What does that mean? What is false repentance? False repentance is a repentance motivated by your consequences. That's what we see in Israel. They weren't sorry that they had offended God. They weren't stricken to their heart over the way they had dishonored the Lord. They weren't struck by how ugly their pride and unbelief was. They were terrified of their consequences. They hated what their sin had brought upon them. And so they were willing to go through the motions if it meant avoiding the consequences. Friends, God is never fooled by false repentance. God knows the motives of your heart more intrinsically than you do. God, he says, will not be mocked. No one ever pulls the wool over God's eyes. That is exactly what the Israelites tried to do. If we tell God that we're sorry, if we do what he initially commanded, maybe he'll forget. Maybe he won't be able to tell. Maybe he won't know how selfish we actually are. Beloved, God always knows. He is so entirely uninterested in false repentance. Now, the second warning that we see implicit in this is that there may come a time when you are beyond the point of genuine repentance, which is even more terrifying. The author is building towards the most sobering warning in Scripture regarding apostasy, just a few chapters from now. It's no accident that he's continuing to bring up these narratives of Israel rejecting the Lord, turning away in unbelief, and in light of that, their feeble attempts at an inch deep repentance being rejected by the Lord. The author is warning his own recipients, and through them warning us, the urgency of belief. This warning, this danger that we would bring our hearts to a place where we are unable to repent. That's what brings the urgency to the command to believe today. If you can still hear his voice, if you can still feel conviction in your heart, friend, do not wait. Do not wait to believe. Tomorrow could be too late for you. You don't know if you have one more day. You don't know if there's one more day where you will ever care again. You do not even know if God is going to listen when you call out, if you persist in stubborn unbelief and unrepentant sin. That is exactly what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. The third rhetorical question that we see in verse 18. It says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? The promised land was the place of rest for Israel. Place of rest in their relationship with the Lord. Entering his rest in the context of this Old Testament narrative in Numbers was to enter the promised land. The author of Hebrews takes that same theme and he applies it to the Christian entering into heaven, entering into our eternal rest. In light of that, we could rephrase this question. To whom did God swear that they would not enter into heaven with him? To whom did God swear that they would not be forgiven of their sin? To whom did God swear that they would not be reconciled? There's almost a stark simplicity in the answer of verse 18. It was to those who were disobedient. Any single act of disobedience, any single act of sin is enough to eternally separate someone from God. In God's perfection, in his righteousness, in his glory, there is no tolerance for sin. There is no tolerance for imperfection. Eternal wrath is just and right for someone who has committed, even in our minds, the slightest infraction. And yet, that is not exactly what this verse is focusing on when it says disobedience. Now, the disobedience in question here is the disobedience of unbelief. The disobedience that is expressed in a rejection of God's word, in a refusal to listen unto obedience, a refusal to trust. This immediately brings us into the sobering conclusion. This third rhetorical question is quick because it's meant to simply lead us into the author's conclusion in verse 19, where he says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." This word "so" here in the beginning of verse 19 concludes the argument that began all the way back in verse 12. This whole passage has been pointing towards this single conclusion. You know, we see even the symmetry that the author has. You see in verse 12 where he says, "See to it." It goes on to talk about an unbelieving heart, and we see those same two themes revisited, that we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, that is the structure of this entire passage, pointing to one ultimate conclusion, which is that the ultimate failure of Israel was a failure to believe. The ultimate failure of any life, of any human life, is a failure to believe. The Israelites were barred entry into God's rest because they refused to trust Him. They did not trust His character. They did not trust that He was faithful to fulfill His promises. They did not think that He was trustworthy or able to deliver them, despite having already witnessed all of the ways in which He had already delivered them. Think of how ludicrous that is. They failed to believe that they could enter the promised land because they thought that it was too dangerous, that they were unable to survive or to be sustained. The same generation that saw plague after plague after plague demolish the mightiest kingdom of the Near East. God crippled Egypt and He brought it to its knees to free His people. He parted a sea and allowed them to walk on dry land. And He brings them to the promised land after they experience these things firsthand. And they said, "If we go in there, we're all going to die. If we go in there, there is no hope for us." Beloved, unbelief is ludicrous because we're not any different. We see all that God has done for us, all the ways He sustains us every day, all that He has done for us in Christ, and we have the same capacity for unbelief, the same ability not to trust Him to follow through. Unbelief is so foolish. Questions of God's trustworthiness would have been so applicable to the original letter, original readers of this letter. Remember, they were on the cusp of facing persecution. They knew that danger was coming, that it was imminent, that there was about to be a high price asked for their continued faith. That is the premise of this entire letter. A fear and a concern that they would go back. So the author is warning them by reminding them of this narrative about the Israelites, the cost of unbelief. Because these readers were afraid that God wouldn't follow through. The recipients of this letter thought that maybe God wasn't trustworthy. Maybe He wouldn't be able to protect them and sustain them. And the author is reminding them that they are left without excuse if they choose to walk away. Friends, unbelief is incompatible with a relationship with God. Unbelief is entirely incompatible the relationship with God. P.T. O'Brien says, "The wilderness generation was excluded from God's promised rest because of rampant unbelief and faithlessness. He must come to God on his own terms. We do not get to set the terms of the agreement. We don't get to give conditions to God. We don't get to tell him, we'll believe if anything. Remember the Israelite people's feeble attempt at having a manufactured repentance just so they could still obtain the blessings of God and avoid his judgment. And all it did was incur more judgment and punishment from the Lord. And Deuteronomy 1, verses 41 through 44, it gives us a commentary on the results of what the Israelites did. This is God through Moses talking to the Israelites about when they tried to manufacture their repentance. Then you said to me, we have sinned against Yahweh. We will indeed go up and fight just as Yahweh our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And Yahweh said to me, say to them, do not go up and do not fight. See the grace of God in even giving them a warning? Do not go up and do not fight, for I am not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of Yahweh and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out to meet you and pursued you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before Yahweh. But Yahweh did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. That is the danger, beloved, that we see. That is the danger of rejecting God's word, the danger of unbelief. And notice, says that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It was not just that the reason that they happened to not enter was because of unbelief. It was not just that their unbelief factually led to them not entering the promised land. They were not able to enter. They were barred entry. They were not allowed to enter. They were excluded from the promised land. They were rejected by God because of their unbelief. What are the implications of this for us? Is there any way in which you are stubbornly refusing to trust God in your life? Is there something in your life that the Word of God clearly speaks to? Something that you must do? Something that you must not do? Yet you are refusing to trust God? Are you refusing to trust God with the outcome of a certain situation if you were to obey? Or maybe you're here and you do not know the Lord at all. You are stubbornly refusing to trust Him with your life. You're refusing to trust Him to save and forgive you. Refusing to believe that knowing Him is worth the cost of following Him. Friend, today while there is time, today if you hear His voice, do not wait. Whatever your reasons to not believe, know matter how justified, how noble your ideas, your reasons for not believing may sound in your head. Verse 19 says that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. However noble your reasons for disbelief sound in your mind, they do not sound noble to God. If you will not believe, you will not be saved because of your unbelief. Finally, do you come to God on His own terms? Or are you like the Israelites? Do you manufacture false repentance? And do you pursue the blessings of obedience on your own terms? Are you simply motivated by a desire to escape consequences? Beloved, please understand the urgency of what the author of Hebrews writes here. Believe while there is time. Trust while there is time. Hold fast to the first things. Firm until the end. Please don't ever lose sight of the fact that God is entirely trustworthy. There is no ounce of deception within the Lord. There is no ounce of incompetence within the Lord. His promises always come to pass. And disbelief, friends, disbelief before the Lord is so utterly serious. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you and ask that you would help us. Help us to hold fast and hold firm until the end. Help us to believe and trust you. May we not disobey and dishonor you by failing to trust in your promises. May we not have a hard heart, deceived by sin, given over to unbelief. May it never be said of us, as it was said of your people, Israel, that they were a stiff-necked people, a stiff-necked and rebellious people who rejected your word. Lord, you have given us so much in your word. You give us so much every day. Help us to respond rightly to that with faith and obedience. In Christ's name, amen.